1 Samuel 25, verse 1. Then Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him. So this is during the reign of King Saul. And buried him at his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now some of your Bibles might say the wilderness of Maon. And there's different things about the text. It is likely that Maon is the more proper understanding of the original Hebrew behind all of this, simply because of geography. And we see now in verse 2, now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, which, by the way, is quite a ways away. And the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail, and the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite, a descendant of Caleb. It came about that David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name, and thus you shall say, have a long life, peace be to you, so shalom, all right, and peace to your house, another shalom, and peace be to all that you have. Now I've heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days they were in Carmel. Ask your men, your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Why is it festive? Well, because they're shearing sheep. They're getting the fruit of the animal that they have. Please give whatever you have and you find at hand to your servants and to your son, David. A very personal term, by the way, your son, David. Well, when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name. Then they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shears and give it to men whose origin I do not know? So David's young men retraced their way and went back, and they came and told him according to all these words. David said to his men, each of you gird on his sword. And he says sword three times here. He said peace before three times. Now he says sword three times. So each man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master. So who's the young man? Well, this is one of Nabal's servants. And he scorned them, yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them while we were in the fields. And he adds more detail. In fact, they were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the time we were with them tending the sheep. Now therefore, know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him. Then Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 measures of roasted grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and loaded them on donkeys. She said to her young man, go on before me. Behold, I am coming after you. But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. It came about as she was riding on her donkey and coming down by the hidden part of the mountain that, behold, David and his men were coming down toward her, so she met them. Now David had said, surely in vain I have guarded all this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David, and more so, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him. So he's going to kill all the men, and likely the boys. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my Lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. Now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in you all your days. Should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord does for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and appoints you ruler over Israel, this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. When the Lord deals well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment. And blessed be you who have kept me from this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until the morning light as much as one male." So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, "Go up to your house in peace. See, I have listened to you and granted your request." Then Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she did not tell him anything at all until the morning light. But in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, so that he became as a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. We see the rest of the passage. Fascinating story. Throughout this Advent season, I want to try, as best as I can, to take us on a journey. In this voyage, we will stop in seemingly unimportant villages or in cities of significant population and remarkable people. We will see the real-life characters in compelling human stories who live beyond the confines of their own concerns. And they take pains to touch other people's lives, bringing hope and health and healing. And through this, we will not lift up those people, but rather we will see the remarkable goodness of God through his people, through his church, and thus through his Son. It is a faithful statement to say that if you and I as Christians have good things, it is because of our Christ that we have them. We may thank others for the gift they've given, but it is a gift that has come to us by the heart of Jesus Christ. That's what the New Testament teaches us. And as such then, with all these gifts we receive, we need to ask this question: are you generous? Am I generous? Do you and I give to others in meaningful, thoughtful, and heartfelt ways? Well, this story takes us back in time to the rise of a yet uncrowned but anointed David of Bethlehem. The time is approximately 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, and so for us, it's already 3 millennia ago, roughly. The setting: David has been anointed by Samuel, the prophet of God in Israel, but Samuel has recently died. That's important in David's life, because Samuel spoke up for David and his legitimacy. He himself anointed him in the face of King Saul's unbelief and falling from God, for falling from doing the will of God. And now he's dead. And King Saul is letting his personal feelings and desires cloud his judgment. And it causes him to do dangerous, selfish, and murderous things. Not only against David, but even against his own men, even against his own son, Jonathan. Samuel had carried incredible clout in Israel. He functioned before the kingship in a judge and a prophet role. He was the ruler in the stead of God. He was instrumental in God's selection of Saul as Israel's first king, and he had worked with King Saul, providing military, spiritual, and life instruction to this new king. But Saul had eventually despised Samuel's help and despised the very things of God, going his own way in military and spiritual matters. When we hear Samuel say, "What is the bleating of sheep in my ears?" When Saul was supposed to have killed King Agag, this was not just a military venture, it was a spiritual venture. And Saul took on things in his own hands that he was not to take on, and he disobeyed the word of God brought to him through Samuel. And so Samuel announces that Saul will remain king of Israel, but his reign will be deprived of Samuel and thus God's leadership and blessing and direction. And so all the nation suffers. That is how things go. The more I study the Old Testament, I'm learning this better, is that what's that tipping point in Israel where God no longer is giving them blessing, but is giving them the promised curses? Remember, Scott reminded us of those curses from Deuteronomy 23. Blessings if you obey, curses. What's part of the tipping point? Is there some percentage of the nation that if this percentage was obeying God, then no famine, the enemies would stay away? But I was doing some reading, and I think a good, careful way of looking at it is, well, what about the spiritual leaders that God has put over Israel? What's the state of their hearts? The priests, Eli, the kings, Solomon, etc. What's the state of their heart? And more often than not is that when those spiritual and military and monarch leaders are in sin, that is when Israel follows suit with their unbelief and their idolatry. And they begin to suffer the very curses promised in the Old Testament, shown again for us in Deuteronomy 23. In this case, enemies gaining ground. If you go through this section here of 1 Samuel, it's a picture of Israel having to fight enemies that have come onto their land. They're not supposed to have come onto their land. God is supposed to keep them at bay by the simple presence or brief skirmish of the army. But instead, they are often overtaken. And Saul works to find answers, but he works to find answers that are separate of God. And so God had put David as successor in place. And although he clearly acted and spoke the truth of God himself, he didn't always respond to circumstances rightly either. Saul showed his jealousy and anger at David in the court, in the gathering of the royal family and other things for eating, throwing a spear at him. Saul himself, to the descendants of Judah, the people of Ziph, encouraged them to help him find a way to kill David and his personal vendetta against him. And David didn't always respond to that rightly. But just in the previous chapter, we see him respond. He wants to take vengeance on Saul, but the Lord holds back his hand. And instead, he reminds Saul that he wanted to be a loving servant of him in his court. So we see the struggle of David trying to be a godly man. We see the struggle gone from Saul. We see Nabal, who in a sense acts a lot like Saul, doesn't he? It's all about Nabal. It's all about meeting his selfish desires. And in the midst of these men is this woman, And she's not perfect. There's probably things that she shouldn't have done here. But she goes forward with a certain spirit of humble generosity that lifts her up actually to becoming the king's wife, puts her into the pages of Scripture, and actually helps to attain and retain David's right place eventually on his throne. He shouldn't take part in the vengeance that he wants to take part in. And she keeps him from doing that. How? With arms and the force of might? No. By groveling at his feet and bringing a gift of generous kindness to David's men. David was in the region of Maon, which is in the desert hills just west of the Dead Sea. Desert hills. And you saw that in one passage there. She came around through a valley, around a hill, and met David. It's not a green, lovely place for the army to find all sorts of food, this army of ragtag people that are with David. He's on the run from Saul's real death threats. And he is in war mode, clearly. And he is ready to fight at a moment's notice. And I think, like all of us, when we're in that place, there's times we see him trusting God and there's times we see him trusting his sword when God would have him do otherwise. When we're like that, our judgment isn't always what it should be. And I think you'll see evidence of his lack of good judgment in this story, which he admits to. But this is a record that is not meant to teach us to be like David or not to be like David so much as this is a record to teach us about God and how he works even through people like David and Abigail, through people like you and me. And I would say he works in one of the most powerful ways by inspiring in us a generous heart. And that's one of the traits we see about God, is his generous nature. And in this story, this is pictured not in David, not in Nabal, not in Saul, but in Abigail, the wife of Nabal. And so let's walk through the story. King Saul is a character in this story, isn't he? But he's invisible. Why is he invisible? Why is he a character? Well, why is David in the desert wilderness and hills west of the Dead Sea? Only because he's hiding from King Saul. That's it. And so Saul is never mentioned in this section, but he is one of the invisible forces behind things. He's an invisible character. And if he were not hunting David, David would not be in these desert hills. David would not be in this mode of being so wary and untrustworthy, and he would not be so ready necessarily to defend his honor as he feels that he has to. But Saul seems selfish, filled with ambition, and even reckless and out of control. David starts to exhibit just a little bit of that, and God rescues him from it through the generosity of Abigail. David, in the story, has been providing apparently very much needed protection for Nabal's property, the shepherds and their sheep. Look at verse 2. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was rich. And he had all these sheep. And while he was shearing sheep, verse 2 and on into 3, verse 4, David heard about it. And so David came, doesn't say all of his motivations, but David came to provide protection. We don't know all the reasoning for it, but it could have been that David is making some of this up as he goes along. And maybe he realizes, you know what, here's a wealthy man. If I care for his shepherds who are clearly unprotected, if I care for his shepherds, maybe we'll get something in return. And I say maybe because he says, would you give us whatever your hand would give? He doesn't ask. He's not got a grocery list. He just said, listen, this is what we did. We didn't insult them. In fact, he's speaking very euphemistically. He's speaking, he's not saying all that he did. He's saying, hey, you know, we didn't trouble your shepherds. Well, it's not just that he didn't trouble the shepherds. He kept the shepherds and his property, the sheep, from being troubled. So there is a humility in how David approaches this through these men. But he does seek to be repaid for it. This was common. This was a practice of their days. And there are a number of customs in here, either just from the society or from the Old Testament law. We don't have time to examine. We'll just try to examine the ways people respond to each other. In response, then, to David's kindness, Nabal is rude and ungrateful and insulting. Verse 10, he says, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse?" And David has tried to endear himself to him by saying, "I'm your son. I've shown myself to be faithful by protecting your property and your people." And all he does is bring an insult. And who is David? And all of this at them. So this is a man who is selfish, insulting and rude, and frankly, ungrateful. They put their lives on the line for the sake of the safety of these people. This was a custom within their land, and he wanted some kind of recompense. He didn't say how much. He just said, "You know what? Whatever comes to your mind in gratitude, we'd appreciate." David is making this up as he goes along. He's got all these hundreds of men, and we see in some other chapters, and even some with families, who he has to make sure that they're fed. Napoleon says an army marches on its stomach, okay? And so David had to find ways to make that happen, and this is one of the ways he wants to make it happen. But he doesn't ask for a handout. He actually goes through the work. They put themselves on the line, putting themselves actually in danger. We see that from the words of the servant, where he states that they were a wall to us. They were a fortress to us. Well, that word is used elsewhere to point out a wall against enemies, a wall to keep enemies from coming in. But David responds in haste. Verse 13, he responds in anger. David said to his men, "Each of you gird on his sword." And I mentioned is that as much as peace was mentioned earlier with his address through these men, shalom was mentioned three times. This time, the writer points out three times the word sword. Instead of peace, comes a sword. And with about 400 men, they went up. And the sense is that this is much larger than what Nabal can provide for his own army to protect his people and his property. And we see in verse 21 some of David's anger. "Now David had said, 'Surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has returned to me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David, and more so if by morning I leave as much as one male of any one of them who belonged to him alive.'" There's nothing in the Old Testament law that called for such a response. This is someone wanting to get vengeance. He needs to calm down. He needs a sweet, generous spirit. But he doesn't have it at this point. Verse 33, we see something of it too. "And blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you." He's talking to Abigail now. What does he say? "You have kept me this day from bloodshed, and from avenging myself by my own hand." In fact, he's acknowledging what? He's acknowledging that he was actually about to do something not that was just stupid, but actually sinful. God was the avenger in Israel. He might have used human beings to take out his retributive justice on people. That's why there were cities of refuge and things like that. And he used the government to say, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It wasn't something that you handled as a vigilante on your own. David has appointed himself as judge and justice and correctional system and executioner. He doesn't get to do that. Her act has kept him from that. And he recognizes it. So David is hasty and angry. And later, verse 36, we see Nabal. He's partying. Verse 36, he's drunk. He's merry. His heart was merry with him, for he was very drunk. The picture of the men in this story, and even the one that's hiding behind the scenes, King Saul, is not a good picture. Until the grace of God comes through Abigail. And look at verse 37, and there's different understanding of what happens here. But when he finds out what Abigail has done, and basically how she has saved him and everyone in his household, the male, from dying, including children and the like, and servants, including him. I think the way to interpret 37 is his heart died within them, so he became as a stone. Is he dead yet? No. God takes his life 10 days later. I think this is likely speaking to his attitude toward Abigail. He closed his heart toward her. Now, there's different opinions on what all that means. It may mean something about his actual physical body. But I think the point is that he goes to his grave thoroughly unwilling to obey the Old Testament law and to recognize the generous work and life-saving work of his wife and acknowledge that God had led her to do so and he needed to repent of his act. So I think he withholds all feeling and conversation toward her. And in verse 38, God acts instead of David. The Lord takes his life. Frightening. And so unlike some of the other Old Testament stories, we do not see God's character reflected in David's life so much, and certainly not in King Saul's life, and certainly not in Nabal's actions and words, but rather we see some of the character traits of God channeled through and lived out by Abigail. And what is one of the divine traits we see in her actions? We see the generosity of God. We see the servanthood of God also. Abigail is a trustworthy, generous person. She's intelligent and good-looking. She's wise. David said, "You have great discernment." She figured out the situation. And so this morning, I see basically 12 things to take from this. 12 things about the marks of a generous person. And I think we could sum it up to something as simple as this. It actually sounds a lot like the Great Commandments. What are the Great Commandments? Love God with your whole self and love people in the way that you would want to be loved. Okay? Well, I think the marks of a generous person from this story is that however much they are concerned about themselves, she is, in a sense, saving her own life. Okay? However much they might be concerned about themselves, they give credit to God and they serve other people. She gives credit to God and actually leads David to do the same. And she serves other people. She even served her husband in doing what seems to be an underhanded act. Because if she hadn't, all of the men would have been taken and destroyed. A credit and a glory to God and a service to other people, even as we do take care of our own needs. That's the mark of a generous person. And so I would say is that number one, from verse 3 we see is that generosity is a result of good sense, intelligence, insight, and understanding. But generosity also gives birth to good sense and understanding. In other words, you know, it's difficult to tell in the story if Abigail is generous because she is intelligent or if she is intelligent because she's generous. The story doesn't really spell that out. It just says what kind of person she is. But why I bring that up is that when there is a lack of understanding, we make foolish choices. And when we lack understanding and discernment about a situation, we often act selfishly. But the reverse is true, isn't it? That when we are selfish, we often act with great foolishness and sinfulness. We act as though we were, what's Nabal's name? A fool. And so a fool in the book of Proverbs, where it is most spelled out, a fool is not someone who lacks sense and intelligence and the ability to think and cognate. What is a fool? A fool in general is someone who is presented with the truth, and specifically with the truth of God, and they go their own way anyway. They go the other direction. Someone says, I will do what I want to about my health. I do not care how it causes my spouse great concern. I don't care if my lack of care about my health causes my children to fear for my health safety. I will not listen to what the doctor tells me. I will do what I want to do. And in the meantime, as they live this selfish way, their health deteriorates and they feel the consequences of selfishness more and more. And so even in a matter like taking care of ourselves with our health, when we are thoughtful about our health and thus generous to someone else's concern for our sake, we gain a blessing from it. What's the blessing? Good health. But when we are selfish, we get the other. And throughout human life and throughout the teachings of the Word of God, generosity brings about intelligent decisions. And intelligence or discernment will result in us being generous. It is part of the way that faith builds in our lives. And I say that we will see signs of Abigail's generosity and wisdom all throughout this story. Which one sparked what? It's hard to say. But it is the Lord at work in her, clearly. Secondly, is that generous people recognize when others have been generous to them. Look at verse 14. She says this. Behold, one of her servants comes to her and says, Behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted. And he goes on to spell out all the good things that David's men had done for them. And verse 17, he says to his mistress, okay, she's in charge of him. Now therefore, no one consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and all his household, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him. Then Abigail takes action. Generous people recognize when others have been generous to them. Do we realize how good people are to us? Or do we just take what others have given us for granted? Third, I would say, is that generous people recognize when they must take the upper hand. They must take the upper hand and act for their own good and the good for those in their care. Verse 17, Now therefore, the servant says, No one consider what you should do, because evil, through David, is coming our way. So she's protecting herself, but she's also protecting the men. And she's even protecting her, as it says, worthless husband. Amazing generosity. There is an aspect of fear there about her own person. If all these men are gone, including her husband, what does my life look like now? In the society she lived in, it would be hard, even as a wealthy woman, still to be a wealthy woman and not deal with and deal with society rightly. Women had to attach themselves to husbands many times in order to be able to get through life because of the way the circumstances were. So as much as she is concerned about herself, it shows by how she cares for others. And so she takes the upper hand. Her husband won't. He wouldn't have done anything until they were on the doorstep. And then what could he do? And then this one's a little more obvious, but generous people respond, well, generous people respond generously. I mean, look what she brings them. Verse 18, talk about killing the fatted calf, okay? Took 200 loaves of bread, 2 jugs of wine, 5 sheep already prepared. So it's already roasted and preserved and that kind of thing, ready to take to them. And all this grain and all this other nourishing food. We think raisins, we think sweetness. They're thinking nourishment. Good things for them. Something to march on. And she's very generous. David had only asked for whatever Nabal would in generosity provide. He had no list of demands. And so Abigail provides well, but it is a drop in the bucket, isn't it? 8 sheep. How many does he have? 3,000 some. It's nothing. He's a very wealthy man. And she is a wealthy woman, and so she knows she can give this. What I find interesting is that we wonder if we will be brave and comfortable in difficult situations. But it says that she met them. She was not fearful of the evil, and she was humble. Generosity can make us brave and comfortable in difficult situations. Not every situation where we need to be generous is where we are in danger. But maybe sometimes when we need to be generous, we're in the company of people we're not quite comfortable with. We're not used to their culture, their way of life. Verse 20, she met them. It wasn't at the camp edge of where they were that she met them. She went out and made the journey, sending her men beforehand. Verse 17, there would have been evil, the servant said. She's not fearful enough of it to prevent her from going. It doesn't say she was without fear. So when I say courage, I mean this. She has fear, but something else, a good trait, overcomes that fear to carry out this mission. In verse 23, she's humble. She fell on her face before him and bowed herself to the ground. He's not king yet. He's somebody's servant who's run away. Nabal wasn't that far off, okay? All right? David perhaps could have handled this differently and betterly. Or better, okay? Betterly? Better, okay? I'm not going to pick on that too much, but he's not responding to this whole circumstance rightly. She comes into a very fearful situation wherein she needs courage. And what overcomes her fear is not that everything's going to work out okay. It is a humble generosity. Generous people also think the best of others' motives. Generous people notice that she is already describing David's future actions. Look at verse 26. Look at what she's already forecasting and prophesying that he's going to do. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood, he hasn't restrained him yet. She's still begging for mercy. But she has faith that she can speak wisdom to this man. That's what her generosity, she's being generous about his nature. And he will be kept from avenging himself. She's convinced of that, and so she's thinking the best of other people's motives. And part of that then goes along with the next point, is that generous people assume even their opponents have some generosity in their nature. Verse 24, she says to David, "Listen to me. Listen to me." Here he is with 400 men, ready to kill. And she doesn't say, "Hey, listen, we could do all sorts of damage against you. I could go and tell King Saul because my husband doesn't like you already." No, she assumes that he will actually have some sort of generosity in his own nature. He will listen. Do I approach people like that? Or if I differ with them, am I immediately just ready to cross swords? Number 8, generous people will often take the hit, as it were, for those who are actually the wrongdoers. Look at verse 28. Nabal's the troublemaker, right? He's the problem. Look at verse 28 with me. "Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant." She hasn't sinned, but she's come in the name of her husband, and she comes in her own name in representing him. She's willing to take the hit for those who are actually the wrongdoers. That's hard to do. I don't like to do it. When I'm right, man, you guys better know I'm right. I'm not generous in that way as often as I should be. Generous people then give credit to God for their own generosity. Look at verse 26, first of all. Verse 26. therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood. She's bringing David around to stop appealing to his own nature, but to appeal to God rather. And then she brings this out in other people. That's what she does. Look at verse 32. Look at David's change of heart. Verse 32, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me from this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you? He was going to attribute his avenging to God before, but now he's attributing an open and generous nature toward Nabal. That's what happens when we're generous with other people. Especially those who could do us harm, is that we can engender a generosity and a softness of heart in them also. And we give credit then to God. And we pray that He would bring that out in others. Number 10, generosity leads us to remind people what is actually good for them. Look at verse 28. What is she actually saying? She's saying, listen, you're supposed to be fighting the Lord's battles, not your own. This isn't about you avenging yourself, David. May you fight the Lord's battles. Different translations will say it. You shall fight the Lord's battles. Okay, and the issue is that verse 28, you should not be doing evil. Verse 29, our covenant Lord is your shepherd and protector. Do you see that word bundle in there? That's a word for a shepherd's bundle of caring for a sheep. And then she references even his own life as a shepherd. Verse 29, she says, listen, if you go along with this and don't avenge yourself, God will bundle you and act as your shepherd. And look what He will do to your enemies, to Israel's enemies. He will sling them like they were a stone away from Him. Verse 30, when you are king, you will not have to look back on this slaughter with regret over your sin, over needless shedding of blood. This is bold speech for a woman to a would-be king who's armed to the teeth and is ready to kill. But generosity leads us to point out to people what's good for them. Last two, generous people are discreet. And they're courageous in the face of hurtful circumstances. Now she has to go home. And Nabal would understand nothing in his drunkenness, so she acts with discretion. And she waited until he wasn't drunk anymore. The wine had left him. And she told him the truth, and she dealt with the consequences of this. He turned his heart against her. And I would say this is that last, is that generous people point others to the covenant-keeping God and not to attention about their own actions. Hear me. When we do acts of generosity, do we try to make sure that others saw us do it? She doesn't. Everywhere from verse 26 through verse 31, she points everything back to God. And she points David back to think that he is to act based on God's motivations and God's law. And so she points him back to God. What are the marks of a generous person? There are many more. But however much we are concerned about ourselves, we will give credit and glory to God and we will serve other people. We saw a picture of that in Christ this morning with our call to worship, didn't we? And that was just the beginning of his humiliation and his generous suffering for our sake. We will be tempted in the midst of generosity to be prideful. May God save us from that. We will be tempted sometimes in the generosity to only leave it at a good deed for someone else. But we need to point them not only to God's grace through us, we did something kind to them, we need to point them to God's saving grace in Jesus. Our generous acts toward others out in the world should be so that we can build a bridge to show them the generosity of God in Christ Jesus. May the hope of the Father and the life of the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit change our hearts with these truths today.